Good morning, everyone. Let us not take for granted the freedom that you and I have to worship the Lord together. Let me begin by telling this story of a man who one night, when he was sleeping, he had a dream, and he dreamt that he went to hell, and the man was personally welcomed by the devil himself, who showed him around the place, and hell was such a fun an entertaining place. The people there were having a great party. They were eating and drinking, scantily dressed girls entertaining the guys. It was brightly lit and it was very cool. And when the man woke up from his sleep, he realized that it was only a dream. But if hell would be like that, what he saw in his dream, then he wouldn't mind going there after he died. So this man lived an immoral life, indulging in one sinful habit after another, thinking that if he were to land up in hell one day, he wouldn't mind the kind of lifestyle there. And so one day the man died, and sure enough, he found himself in hell. And again, he was welcomed personally by the devil himself. But now hell was so different from what he experienced in his dream. Instead of having a great party, the people in hell were in great anguish and pain. There was much weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the man turned to Satan and asked him, "When I came to hell in my dream, there was a great party going on with lots of girls, great feasting and drinking. It was brightly lit and very cooling. But now it is dark and gloomy, a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth. People in great anguish. Why the drastic change?" The young man asked the devil. And so with a devilish smile on his face, Satan put his arm around the man's shoulder and said, "You see, when you came to hell in your dream, you were a tourist, but now you are a permanent resident." John MacArthur, in his book, A Shame of the Gospel, writes about a survey that was conducted among evangelical seminary students. I want to show you the result of this, by the way. Evangelical is used in a sense as opposed to liberalism. So evangelicals are people who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So this is the Word of God. Salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Whereas the liberals believe that the Bible only contains the Word of God. Some of it is not God's Word, you just tear it away. And they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. So evangelical Christians, like you and I, brethren, are evangelicals also, okay? So we believe that this is the Word of God and Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And so among evangelical seminary students, so these are students preparing to be pastors, in time to come. So this here is the result of that survey that John MacArthur mentioned in his book. 10% of evangelical seminary students say that they believe the concept of sin is outmoded. That means 1 out of 10 evangelical students training to be pastors believe that you shouldn't talk about sin, it is outmoded. Then nearly half of the seminary students, 46%, felt that preaching about hell to unbelievers is in poor taste. So don't offend people. Don't talk about hell. And then 30% of the Bible students surveyed believe good people will go to heaven when they die, even if they have never trusted Christ. So 30%. So it's quite amazing. That's what John MacArthur said in his book, this survey. You see, brothers and sisters, our passage for this morning talks about the end time harvest, when our Lord Jesus Christ will come to separate those who follow him and believe him as Savior and Lord and those who do not. We are also given in today's passage a very vivid picture of those who reject Jesus and the torment that they will experience in hellfire. So let us stand as we read the Word of God together. We will read just part of the chapter from verses 14 onwards. Let's read together. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse bridle for 1,600 stadia. Let us pray. God, our gracious Heavenly Father, you have been very clear in your word concerning the eternal destiny of those who reject your gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we pause to listen to your word, may your Holy Spirit speak to many hearts and help us to settle our eternal destiny before it is too late. And so now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For our Lord Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. In this middle chapters of Revelation, John records some important signs which are pictures and of deeper meaning and significance that introduce key characters and events in the last days. In that sense, John is not advancing the timeline of events here in these chapters, this long interlude. He's concerned that we understand the significance of the characters and the events that he introduces. Just a recap. Last Sunday, we were introduced to five signs. So very quickly, we go through them. The woman, which represents Israel, who is being pursued by the devil, but protected by God. So as we have seen, anti-Semitism has been around for quite a while, even today, but it will intensify during the Great Tribulation. Then the other sign, the second sign, was the red enormous dragon representing Satan, who will lose the spiritual battle with Archangel Michael, and he will be expelled from heaven for good. And then the male child of the woman, obviously representing Christ, who survived every attempt of the devil to kill him, and who will one day rule the nations with an iron scepter. And then we will also introduce the beast which come out of the sea, who will be the Antichrist, the political leader who will rise up to world dominance. And then, and finally, another beast which come out of the land, which will be the false prophet, and he will promote the Antichrist to be the one to be worshipped, and together he will try to merge religion and politics by promoting a world religion and world government. And anyone who does not worship the Antichrist or does not have the mark of the beast in their hand or in their forehead will not be able to do any trading. Now in Revelation chapter 14, we will look at three more signs. And the Lamb standing on Mount Sinai with the 144,000. The second sign will be the three important messages from the three angels. And then finally, the reaping of the end time harvest by our Lord Jesus Christ and his angels. So remember I said last week, during this interlude, this few chapters in Revelation, they do not carry the narrative forward chronologically. The sequence of events will continue one after another when we come to chapter 16. So that will resume next week. Every scene in chapter 14, Revelation, anticipates what is about to happen. It is like we are getting a sneak preview of the end of the story. And for those who read the book of Revelation, will make the right choice and decision. So let's look at each of these three scenarios. Firstly, the return of the Lamb and the 144,000, verses 1 to 5. In contrast to the picture that we saw in Revelation 13 last week, where John saw people with the mark of the beast on their forehead, here John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 with the seal of God on their forehead. So verses 1 to 5 talks about that. The last time that John saw the Lamb was way back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, where sitting on heaven's throne and worshipped by a great multitude from every tribe, people, and language group, which come out of the great tribulation. But now in Revelation 14, John sees the Lamb again, this time standing on Mount Zion, with him the 144,000. Remember in chapter 7, Revelation, these 144,000, we said, were Jews sealed by God on their forehead. And they are protected by God throughout the great tribulation. And John tells us something more about this 144,000 that he didn't tell us way back in chapter 7. So very briefly, I want to go through each of these six things about the 144,000. So first of all, they had the name of the Father and the Son written on their forehead. See, when we, for me, for example, when I buy a new book, one of the first thing I do is that I write my name on it, on the cover page, so that in case people pick it up, they know that it is my book. So there's a sign of ownership. So the Father's name and the name of the Lamb is written on the 144,000. Then we also see that they sing a new song accompanied by an orchestra of heavenly harpists playing on their harps. They are sexually celibate and spiritually pure. John could be using here a figure of speech to talk more generally about the purity of this 144,000. So in a time of moral chaos, this 144,000 remain faithful to Christ, undefiled by the rampant immorality around them. And then verse 4 tells us that they follow the Lamb wherever they go. So the word to follow means to stay true to Christ's instruction and to passionately promote his cause. So if we say that we are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, that means we, you know, follow him and obey his commandments and complete the mission that he has entrusted to us. So considering the time that this 144,000 were living in the Great Tribulation, the darkest days, they were willing to follow the Lord passionately. Then they were purchased as first fruits. They were redeemed as first fruits, offering to God and to the Lamb. So in the Old Testament, when God's people harvest, let's say, wheat or barley, they will give the first fruits of the harvest to God, signifying that there is more to come. So the offering of the first fruits to God signifies that there will be a bigger harvest about to come. So from this, I believe that the 144,000 were just the first fruits of Jews to believe. There will be many more from the nation of Israel who will be harvested at the end. And then finally, this 144,000 will speak God's truth during a time when satanic deception becomes the norm of the day. So if you look around, if you've been following along what is happening around the world, deception is on the rise. Truthfulness stands alongside moral purity as an essential, distinct mark of Christ's followers. And notice that they are blameless, not sinless. There's a difference between sinless and blameless. Only Christ is sinless. No one else, none of us is sinless. We are all sinners, but we can be blameless. Blameless means we handle our sin correctly before God. That is one reason why we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, which provides an opportunity for us to confess our sins to God and be washed, cleansed from our sins so that we can be blameless. So that's the first scenario, the return of the Lamb and the 144,000. The second scenario is the three messages from the three angels, verses 6 to 13. And these three angels make three important announcements to the world. These are God's final warnings before the full strength of his coming judgment is unleashed upon the earth when the seven bowls of judgment will come in rapid succession. We'll look at that next Sunday. The first angel comes with the message, fear God and give him the glory. Let me read verses 6 to 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead and an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. This first angel is doing something that angels rarely do, and that is preach the gospel. Angels announce, they warn, they shout, they sing, but they almost never preach. Instead, God has entrusted the preaching of the gospel to you and me, who are saved by his grace. We have already accepted Jesus as our personal Savior and Lord, and we are commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to go into the world to preach the gospel. So angels are not given that privilege. But during the Great Tribulation, God, in his mercy and grace, will give the people of the world one final call by sending this angel to proclaim the gospel to the earth. So while people during the Great Tribulation will fear the beast or the Antichrist and give him honor and glory, the Antichrist, this first angel will declare that God alone is to be feared and to be honored and glorified. So during the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will try to convince people by force that he is in charge of the world, that their destinies is in his hand. But this message of the first angel calls people back to basic. And you notice that he said that God is the creator. He's the one who made the heaven and the earth. He's the one only to be feared. And it is the fear of the Lord, not the fear of the beast, the Antichrist, that is the beginning of wisdom. So living in the fear of the Lord means that we recognize God for who he is and that we can't live our lives any way we like, anyhow. Living in the fear of the Lord means that we recognize that one day, on the day of judgment, we will stand before God and we have to give an account of our life and of the mission that God has entrusted to us. That's what it means by living in the fear of the Lord. The second angel follows the first with a prediction about Babylon. So let me read verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This angel looks ahead in time and sees the destruction of Babylon the Great. This is the first time that the Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. We will save the longer discussion about Babylon, what it represents, when we get to chapters 17 and 18. But for now, let me just say briefly that Babylon represents the entire political, religious, and economic system that will be ruled and controlled by the Antichrist. It is the world system that the Antichrist controls during the Great Tribulation. And if you look around the world today, we are moving very quickly towards that. That whole system will soon come crashing down, as the second angel predicts. He knows that our Lord Jesus Christ himself will ultimately triumph over the Antichrist, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord, as we have seen in Revelation 11, verse 15. So that's the second angel's message. The third angel also brings a stern warning of eternal judgment on all who worship the beast and his image, and those who receive the mark of the beast. So let me read verse 9 to verse 12. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worship the beast and his image and receive a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pour full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, these who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Refusing the mark of the beast will mean almost certain death during the Great Tribulation. But receiving the mark of the beast will incur the wrath of God, the third angel warns. So taking the easy way out by going along with the rest of the world, by giving allegiance to the Antichrist, means going away from God. And the consequences are there for choosing the broad and crooked path. Those who receive the mark of the beast will harden their heart against the Lord, so that they wouldn't even care about the heavy price attached to such an act. But here the Apostle John warns us to understand the consequences very clearly. Five aspects of God's judgment are emphasized here, and I want us to go very quickly through it so that you and I can understand what this judgment of God is, so that we will be passionate about warning our loved ones and friends of this coming judgment. Firstly, God's wrath will be poured out in full strength, verse 10. Those who reject God's grace will experience the undiluted anger of a holy God against their sin. So next week we'll look into that when the seven bowls judgment are poured out in quick succession upon the earth. Then notice also that judgment will be overseen by holy angels and by our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Contrary to what many people believe, Satan's demons are not in charge of hellfire. God's holy angels and the Lamb, they are in control. So I just want us to know that this is the place that God has prepared for Satan and his demons. The devil is not in charge. Then thirdly, judgment against those who worship the beast is eternal. Lost people are not given any hope that the torment of hell will end. It is eternal. It will go on forever and ever. Verse 11 reminds us, you know, these images about burning sulfur and smoke may upset some people, may even upset some of us as Christians. And they ask, how can a God of love actually let people suffer eternal damnation in hellfire? This is something that some Christians struggle with, even Bible scholars. I remember back in 1988 when I went to the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. During the first year, we have a conference called Evangelical Affirmation. So among the Bible scholars from all over the world, these are evangelicals, those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We're not talking about liberal scholars, but evangelical scholars. Among some of them, they say, they actually say that God is a God of love and He will not send people to hellfire. And to me, that is quite an amazing thing in a conference. I was a first-year student there. But when I read the Bible like Revelation 14, like Luke 16, Jesus talked about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Hellfire is a real place. It's not symbolic. And so we must keep in mind that God's love is a holy love. Sometimes we overemphasize the aspects of God's love and we fail to give equal emphasis on the fact that God is holy and just, and therefore he must judge sin. In a sense, on the cross, the aspect of God's love and His holiness, His justice, is met perfectly in Christ. So like many of us remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. But verse 17 says, but those who do not believe will be condemned already because they have refused God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. So this is a fact in the Bible. So as a pastor and as Bible students, we cannot allow our own ideas to tell us what to believe. We must look at the Word of God and declare what it says. Then next, people condemned by their own choice to hell will not find rest. The only true rest in this life and in eternity is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I think Jesus told us in Matthew 11, verse 28-30, come to Him for rest. And then in the book of Hebrew, we can enter our rest only through Jesus, a sacrifice on the cross. And then finally, here, people in hell will be in conscious torment. John uses stunning imagery to drive home the point that people who reject Christ experience God's wrath in eternity. They will feel it. It's not annihilation, as some Christian scholars believe. In other words, when we die, we don't just simply cease to exist. The Bible is very clear that we either spend eternity in heaven with God or in hellfire. While we may not like the word torment, but it is a reality about the future judgment. So chapter 14, Revelation, is very crucial. The Bible teaches us of an eternal torment for those who refuse to accept Christ. It's one of the most difficult truths to preach about and even to hear about. But this is the message that you and I, as Christ followers, must warn our loved ones and friends who have yet to believe him. We cannot escape the reality of hell, no matter how much we try to talk around it. We must keep in mind that God has repeatedly warned sinners. In the book of Revelation, we have seen so far the different interludes in between. God is giving an opportunity for people to repent. The first angel in this series invited sinners to turn to God, to fear him and to glorify him. The second warned that the whole Babylon system, the system that we are trusting in the world, will ultimately be thrown down, will be destroyed. So if people persist in their sins, even after God sends warnings, one after another, then they will have to live with the choice. And God knows how difficult it is for us to think about the judgment of hell. And so he adds words of comfort after the third angel's solemn warning in verse 13. And so I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So in contrast to the people who worship the beast, who will never find rest, those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus will experience eternal rest. So facing death at the hands of the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation period will be a horrifying experience. Many who believe in the Lord will die, will be martyred. But those who die in the Lord, hear this verse assure us, will find eternal rest. So that is the second scenario. And then finally, the third scenario in chapter 14, the reaping of the end time harvest. As soon as the three angels made their three important announcements, warnings about God's coming judgment that is to follow from chapter 16 onwards, John sees another sign and two harvests. So firstly, let me read verse 14 to 16. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, and with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So this will be the first harvest. Here John sees someone like the Son of Man. So obviously this is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that in his hand there is a sharp sickle used to harvest grains. And so this sickle in the Lord's hand suggests a time of harvest and separation. Reminds me of the parable our Lord Jesus tell in Matthew 13, verse 36 to 42, the parable of the wheat and tares. So this man went out and sowed wheat on his farm, and while he was sleeping, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat. And so when his servants told the master about this, asking whether they should pull out the tares, the master said, no, leave the tares alone, because when you pull them out, the wheat may also be harmed. But on the day of harvest, the wheat and the tares will be very clearly distinct, because the wheat will be upright, heavy, and they will be a bit bent, but the tares, because it's just weeds in a sense, they will be upright. And so during harvest time, it will be clearly differentiated. So that is the warning here. The harvest of our Lord Jesus Christ that he will gather here in verses 14 to 16 is the final harvest of believers as Christ separates his followers from the rest of humanity. And of course, the flip side of Christ's gathering of his followers is the judgment of those who do not believe in him, verses 17 to 20. The sickle of this angel will harvest the rebellious. And then these rebellious people who reject Christ will be thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. Verse 19. And the picture here is that of a huge vat where ripe grapes are thrown and trampled on. That's how they produce wine eventually, stepping on them. That's how they do it in the olden times. But what emerges from the winepress of God's wrath is not grape juice, but rather blood that flow for 1,600 stadia, which is today's modern measurement is 300 kilometers, the whole length of Israel from north to south. So much blood is shed in this final battle of God's judgment, the battle of Armageddon, that blood is splattered as high as the horse bridle. The bridle is the mouthpiece together with the bit in the horse, so it is up to the horse's mouth. It will be splattered as high as that. That means a lot of blood and over 300 kilometers. So this clear reference to the mother of all battle, the battle of Armageddon, which we will talk about more next Sunday. So this is the warning about the other harvest, and this will be will incur the wrath of God. While Revelation 14 gives a vivid description of God's coming judgment of the people of the earth, it also hints of his mercy. It's sprinkled throughout chapter 14. And I want to very quickly go through it so that we will make the right decision and also offer our loved ones the right decision as well. The message of warning is a sobering one. God has given us a very crystal clear contrast in chapter 14, Revelation. And we must not sit on the fence. We must make the decision while God provides for us the opportunity. That's why Peter says, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise that he will come again. The reason why he is tarrying is so that we may have the opportunity to repent when he gives us many warnings. How we decide today will have eternal consequences, for our eternal destiny depends on our decision. So meditate on the sharp contrast in Revelation chapter 14. The Lamb's followers will be sealed with his name on their forehead, while the others will have the mark of the beast on their forehead and on their arms. The Lamb's followers have a new song to sing, while the followers of the beast will experience God's wrath on the day of judgment. The followers of the Lamb will find rest in the Lord, while the follower of the beast will have no rest. The followers of the Lamb kept themselves undefiled and pure, while the followers of the beast are tainted with Babylon's adulteries. They will continue to sin as nobody's business. The follower of the Lamb will enjoy God's presence in heaven, while the followers of the beast will experience God's judgment in the torment of hellfire. So which way will we choose? While we are still alive before the Lord come, there's still time. The end time harvest is yet to come, but it will come very soon. And so in the light of God's warning and hints of his grace in Revelation 14, we must take careful steps. And for us, those of us who have already made the decision, it is our moral obligation to warn our loved ones and our friends about this. So let me invite Michelle and the worship team to come back on stage. Let us stand as we respond to the Word of God. Before we sing the response song, I mean, I cannot preach about hell without giving us an opportunity to respond. So this morning, if there is anyone in the midst who have yet to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to do so this morning. I'm going to say a simple prayer, and if you want to respond to the Word of God by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, you can repeat this simple prayer after me. Let me encourage Christians to pray along to help those who are doing it for the very first time. So let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for warning us in your Word what will happen in the future. I know I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Right now, I invite you, Lord Jesus, into my life to be my Savior and Lord. Forgive me and cleanse me from all my sins. Help me from today onwards to live my life in a manner that's pleasing to you. Amen. Friends, if you have prayed that prayer, tell someone so that we can help you to grow as a Christian. Let's sing this song.